Our message this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And in your pew Bibles, found in the seats in front of you, that's on page 961. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
If you're visiting with us this morning and you have young children, you may not know where to take those children. If you want to take them to junior church, it is to my left down the hall in the first classroom through the double doors. So just for your information for that. Also, if you're visiting today, just to let you know, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. I went back and took a look, and we've been studying 1 Corinthians since June the 9th, 2013. Now, I didn't start on June the 9th for any particular reason except for the fact that on June the 2nd, the last series I was doing ended on that particular Sunday. And I tell you all of that because ironically, in the way the schedule worked itself out from that time until this day, we find ourselves in this particular passage, which is an entire passage explaining the importance and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so one of the great challenges for a preacher is on special Sundays like this to figure out what he's going to preach on, and that obviously was a no-brainer for me today as we find ourselves in this particular passage. And so before we open our Bibles and look at these verses, let us look first to the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this great privilege that we have in being sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come before you this morning boldly, knowing that we do not pray to a dead God. We pray to a God that is alive, that is on the throne, that is sovereign, that is the creator and sustainer of all life. And Lord, you are the God that has given your life for us so that we can even be in this place this morning, that we can even claim the things that we've claimed this morning, that we can claim the promises of your word, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are forgiven of our sin, that we have an eternal inheritance and hope beyond this life. And so, Lord, we give you thanks, but as we open your word, we also ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to hear, and apply and know the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those that may not know it at all, and for those of us that may know it but need to embrace it even more, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it was June the 18th, 1815. The Battle of Waterloo, which actually would be in Belgium today, And it was the French under the command of Napoleon that were fighting the Allies, which included the British and the Dutch and the Germans, under the command of Wellington. Now, the people of England depended on code messages from England, between England and the continent. And late in that particular day, it flashed this signal. It said, Wellington defeated. And when they saw those words, at that very moment, the sudden English fog rolled in, making it impossible to read the message. And so news of defeat quickly spread throughout the city and the countryside as they had lost the war. When suddenly the fog lifted and the remainder of the message could be read, which was not two words, but four words, and those words were, Wellington defeated the enemy. And so sorrow had now turned into joy and defeat had turned into victory. And so it was when Jesus died and laid in the tomb on Friday, the fog of disappointment and sorrow were prevalent to his believers, with the idea that Jesus had been defeated. But on Sunday, the fog of disappointment had lifted. The message was completed, and it spelled victory. Because Jesus was alive, and because Jesus defeated death. And so to this day, and today in particular, Christians around the world celebrate Easter as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only as a historical event, but as a life-changing event. Not only as a religious tradition, but as a powerful reality. And so if you have your Bibles, and if you're not there already, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is really about the future. This chapter is really about what happens after we die. And I don't know about you, but those seem like two pretty important questions. I think they're two questions that have troubled our world for centuries. And maybe are troubling even some of you this morning. The Corinthians, just as a matter of very brief background, the Corinthians were struggling with this because there were those among them that didn't believe that they would have resurrected bodies one day. You see, they saw the body as restrictive and as something that would limit the spirit or the soul. The Bible says that when Christians die, our spirit will be with the Lord and one day will be reunited to a new glorified body for all of eternity when Christ returns for his bride, the church. Now, at the foundation of those realities is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, of course, includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins this chapter with, letter A, the priority of the gospel. And he begins in verse 1 and saying, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you can kind of wrap your head around this and understanding that Paul is saying, out of all of the problems that I've addressed with you and of all of the questions I've answered for you, there is nothing more important than the gospel. And in verse 3, he says, For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And he's referring to the priority of the gospel in his life and what he had given to them. You see, for the Christian, there is nothing greater than the gospel. There is nothing more foundational than the gospel. There is nothing more life-transforming than the gospel. Now, you may hear that and say, well, what is this gospel that Paul is referring to? Sometimes we use that word, but maybe sometimes we don't always understand what that means. Well, the actual word gospel literally means good news. Now, good news can't really be understood and appreciated as something good unless we realize the contrast of how bad the bad news is. You see, you appreciate the good news of a bridge when you understand the bad news of being trapped by a flood. In this case, the bad news is being trapped in the flood of our sin and being separated from God, our Creator, who is holy and just. What makes the bad news even worse is that my sin, which is disobedience to God, leaves me open to God's judgment and eternal wrath. And so the bad news is that my sin is devastating because it condemns me, it imprisons me, and it eventually kills me with a horrifying, eternal, destructing death. And yet many people over history have attempted to save themselves from this bad news, and understandably so. But they've attempted to save themselves often by trying to outweigh the bad with hopefully more good, or by participating in enough religious activity, or by being baptized in a certain church, or by being confident in their family or religious background, or by just giving enough money to worthy causes around the world. But the Bible says that even if you keep the whole law, yet stumble at just one point, you were guilty of breaking all of it. It's bad news. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that includes the bad guy with lots of sin, and that also includes the slightly better guy with just slightly less sin. And therefore, that includes all of us. Now, the good news that Paul is referring to is that God then, in his mercy and grace, sent Jesus, his Son, to earth to be our bridge, so to speak, our Savior, to rescue us from sin. Say, well, how did he do that? Well, verses 3 and 4 explain. It says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. See, Christ died. Say, well, what's the big deal about that? Everybody dies. Well, the big deal is that Christ didn't just die, but he died, it says, for our sins. And so God, understand it this way, God sent his Son to kill his Son on our behalf. That is why he came. Now some will say, who gave authority? Who gave Christ the authority to do this? Well, he had the authority to do this because he was God. God who lived a sinless life among us, and therefore, because of who he was, he therefore was an acceptable substitute for all of sinful humanity. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In other words, Jesus took our sin upon himself to cancel our debt of sin, our penalty of sin, and our imprisonment to sin. He took the place that I rightly deserved, and in the process, satisfied God's justice. And in doing so, became our bridge. Again, I'll use that as the visual for us as sinners to be reconciled or to be made right with God. John 5:24 explains it this way. Truly, and this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And if I cross that bridge, say, well, how do I cross that bridge? If I cross that bridge by repenting of my sin and totally trusting in what Jesus did for me, the Bible says I am forgiven of my sin and given the gift of eternal life. So the power of the gospel forgives us from all of our sin. It gives us victory over our daily struggle with sin. And it provides an eternal hope that will be forever free from sin. That's good news, isn't it? Now, the solidifying factor in this good news is that Jesus not only died, but was raised to life. See, that's what's unique about Jesus. And listen to this. You can't be a savior of the world if you are dead. But Jesus defeated death. Jesus' resurrection then gives credence to his power and to his authority and to everything he said and claimed to be. And so that, my friends, is good news that we either need to be reminded of, as Paul says, and be thrilled about all the time if we're already Christians, because we know the implications of what that means for us now and for eternity. Or you should be humbled by this good news, maybe for the very first time. And you should put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you should cry out to him for him to save you, so that you can experience forgiveness and new life, so that you can experience this, what the scripture defines as being born again, so that you can be right with God, so that you can have God by his Spirit begin his transforming work in your life. See, that is why Paul does not remind them that they just need better politicians to solve their problems. That is why Paul doesn't remind them that they need to just try a little bit harder. That's why Paul doesn't remind them to just be a little more religious. Okay, he reminds them of the gospel being of first importance. Why? Because only the gospel can change our sinful hearts. Only the gospel can change our sinful culture, and only the gospel can change our sinful world. Now, with all of the religions in the world today and all of the claims of how to know God, in which there are many, how do we know that this gospel is true? Well, Paul reveals a number of proofs, letter B, of the gospel. And you say, well, what is the big deal about proving anything? As long as you believe whatever it is you believe in, isn't that what really counts? Well, my response to that would be proof is important, because if we are living our lives based on something we hope is true but in reality is not, then we're completely wasting our time doing whatever it is we're doing and believing in whatever it is we're believing in. That would be foolish, would it not? And so the question that must be asked is not how much faith do I have, but what is the substance of my faith? Is the substance of my faith true? Is the substance of my faith dependable and trustworthy? Because listen, I can have faith in all sorts of things that won't make a lick of difference. I can have faith that the Lions are going to win the Super Bowl, right? Well, that's not going to make a lick of difference. I can have faith that I can jump out of an airplane without hurting myself. If I just believe it enough, it won't happen. It's foolish. And yet we apply that to eternal questions. If I only believe that I could be, if I only believe that I could be just a little bit better, then God will accept me. See, that's an empty faith. It doesn't matter how much faith you have if the substance of your faith is not true. That's why Paul says, then you would be believing in vain, end of verse 2. So if the resurrection and the gospel are not true, we, of all people in the world, look like the silliest people in the world in this exercise of singing songs with emotion and passion and listening to the words of a dead God. And yet, Christianity welcomes investigation. Paul knows that full well, and so he presents the evidence. There's three proofs or three evidences here. Number one is the testimony of the church. Verse 1 and 2, he says, after he says, I gave you the gospel, and he goes on to say, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved. Okay, so the Corinthian church, though in many ways, as you read through this letter, you find that they're spiritually immature, but at the same time, they had received, they had believed, they had accepted, and they are taking a stand on the gospel that resulted in a life transformation from paganism and immorality. Now, yes, they had struggles, just like all of us have struggles. Their lives were changed. And I think many of us here this morning could really echo that same truth as we take a moment even to reflect on what we used to be in all of the sin that we were living in at one time. And as we think about all of the bad and foolish decisions that we made and all of just all of the crud in our life, but then to think of how when we put our faith in Christ and how that brought about a radical transformation in our hearts that became evident in a change in our attitude, in our desires, in our talk, in our ability to forgive people, in our ability to love people that were hard to love, and the ability to have power in conquering temptation and sin. You see, that testimony that we have gives evidence of the truth and the power of the gospel. The history of the church and the transformation of true believers gives evidence to the truth of the gospel. Proof number two is the accuracy of the scriptures. Paul mentions, really, well, verses halfway through verses 3, he says that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what that means is that Jesus' death and resurrection was not just an accident that just happened to happen. It was not an afterthought, but it was ordained providentially by God long before it even happened. And the scriptures prove that to be so. Let me just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Okay, and this is, understand, this was written about 700 years before Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Psalm 16, verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Well, what do you think he's talking about there? The resurrection. There's multiple passages in the Psalms, in the prophets. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Over and over again, either directly or indirectly, literally or figuratively, the Old Testament foretold Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Also, Jesus himself on numerous occasions predicted his death and resurrection as well. Give you one example, Luke 18, 31 through 33. Jesus said, seeing we are going up to Jerusalem and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets, so he's referring to the Old Testament in this case, will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Well, just a little bit of detail there, wouldn't you say? And it's exactly what happened to Jesus. So the conclusion that we have to draw just in logic and in the factual information that we have is that all of the scriptures are 100% accurate in the predictions it made about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Total consistency in 66 books written by 40 authors over a 1,500-year time frame in this book that we call the Bible. All consisting of the same theme about the Messiah who would come to be the Savior of the world. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. And so when we talk about faith with substance, we're talking about something that is not empty. It's not just something where we think could be or hopefully is true. It's actually true. And so the accuracy of the scriptures are proof of the gospel. Proof number three is the consistency of witnesses. Jesus himself made himself known to a number of witnesses after the resurrection, and the list is given beginning in verse 5. It says that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, some have argued that, well, you know what? The disciples really just were trying to muster up enough faith because they were just hoping to see Jesus again. Well, if you actually read through the Gospels, you actually find that the evidence proves otherwise. They didn't have faith at all. One committed suicide. One denied Jesus three times. The other 10 guys were sitting around completely depressed and freaked out and in fear with the door locked. John 20, verse 19. But what's interesting about this is that once Jesus appeared to the disciples, they were so convinced that Jesus was alive that most of them were eventually killed for fearlessly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who in their right mind, in the state of fear and trepidation, all of a sudden would change and have no fear? They'd be so committed, they'd have such tenacity to preach to the world at the risk of their own life, and nothing changed? That doesn't make any sense at all. What changed them And what gave them such commitment and tenacity was the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was a historical event that is proven by the testimony of the church, by the accuracy of the scriptures, and by the consistency of witnesses. And therefore, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then everything Jesus said and the very gospel itself is true. But Paul has one more thing to say here, and that is he addresses the power of the gospel. And I really love these last verses because it's like Paul is just, he's just sharing his own heart here. Sharing what happened in his own life, which is just absolutely life-transforming. I want you to see that in regard to two particular things. I've given you 2 points here. And the first is that the power of the gospel transforms the worst. In verse 8, Paul begins by saying, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You know, Paul doesn't have a bad self-image here. Okay, Paul realizes that he was the worst of the worst. He was the Hitler. He was the Osama bin Laden. He was the guy that was so full of hate and resentment and was just killing Christians. And yet, as he recalls the vastness of his sin, he quickly recalls the forgiveness of that sin in Christ, as he says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." In other words, Paul is saying, it changed me. Meaning that the power of God's grace was greater than the power of his sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that is significant. That is such a significant truth for us to understand, because what that means is that there is no person too evil, there is no baggage too heavy, and there is no past too great that God cannot and will not forgive. And you may say, but how can, because we have a hard time accepting ourselves sometimes because we know what we've done, right? We know what our thoughts have been, right? And so sometimes we ask the question, then how can God accept me? Because I know who I am. Well, the truth is, he cannot accept you in your sin. But he can accept what Christ did on the cross for you if you will accept and trust him. And so as I accept Christ and as I accept his amazing work on the cross, God no longer sees this sinful James, but what he sees is the righteousness of Christ that has been given or imputed to me because of him. A wonderful old hymn that says, and it's such an encouragement, it says, "His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." I'm assuming that's the testimony of many of us here this morning. The second thing that the power of the gospel does, lastly, is that it empowers the weak. End of verse 10, Paul says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." Okay, and this is not a statement of Paul now bragging about his accomplishments. It's actually the very opposite of that. Because what he's saying here is that what was done in my life, or what happened in my life, or what was the result of my life, is strictly a result of what God and his grace did in me. All of his missionary journeys, all of the churches he had planted, all of the preaching that he had done, all of the writings he had made. You see, this was an enemy of God that now had become an ambassador for God. And the grace that saved him was now the same grace that had empowered him in the weakness and in the frailty of his humanity to obey God and to honor God with his life. And so you can see the contrast from what he once was as Saul and what then he became as Paul. You can see it in his character, you can see it in his desires, you can see it on his complete outlook of life. You see, Christ is the only one that has the ability to do that for us. Because the truth is, and I think we all know this, you and I can try as hard as we want, but we always keep coming to a dead end, don't we? If you're a believer here this morning that has been saved by the power of God, I ask you this question: are you still dependent on that same power to live your life for his glory, to make your marriage strong, to be a godly servant, to help you defeat specific sins in your life, to give you peace, to make you an effective witness, to help you in times of suffering and uncertainty? Because listen, if Jesus had enough power to be raised from the dead, do you not think that he has enough power to do what he needs to do in yours and my life? And yet, how often do we forget that? I think that's why Paul says, I remind you of the gospel, because it's of first importance. And it needs to be for us as well. 2 or 3 years before the death of the great servant whom we know as John Newton, and John Newton, of course, was in the late 1700s, early 1800s, he was one that bought and sold slaves, then became a believer, became a pastor. Of course, he's famous for writing the great hymn, Amazing Grace. 2 to 3 years before his death, an old friend came to see him, and they had breakfast together. Following, they had a time of prayer, and then there was a portion of scripture written for that day, or that was read for him that was on that particular day, and it happened to be the verse, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. After reading the text, he uttered these words, I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. And yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I wonder this morning how many of us know with certainty what our future holds in the uncertainty of life. I wonder of us how many have a certainty as to what will happen to us when we die. This passage is so important for us in answering those questions. But the answer is either one of two things. Either there will be eternal punishment in a place called hell, which will do justice to our rebellion against a holy God, or it will be eternal joy in a place called heaven. And how you answer that question falls on what you do with the gospel. Whether you embrace it and accept it with the understanding that only Christ alone, as we have just sung before the message, only Christ alone was qualified to go to the cross and take my sin and my penalty for sin upon himself. And so either you accept that great truth or you reject it. My prayer has been this week, even in my preparations, that God would peel back the blinders of our eyes, that God would soften the hardness of our hearts to first see how bad the bad news of our sin is, so that we can see clearly how good the good news of the gospel is. Listen, you can look at all other religions in the world today, and there you can search for hope and you can search for answers, as many do. But I will tell you that one thing you will find as you go to the tombs of those who claim to be their prophets and those who claim to be leaders of these really significant religious movements that are in existence even today, is that you will find this in common. They are all still in the tomb. The distinct difference is when you come to the tomb of Jesus, it's empty. Not because someone stole the body, someone can't find the body, but because Jesus was risen from the dead. When some of Jesus' followers came to the tomb and mourned his loss, an angel was sitting there and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Get your act together. Come on, let's go," you know? It was exciting. So what kind of substance does our faith have? What do we believe? I think we have to conclude that there is no other good news besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because we want to be snooty about it, because we want to know the truth. Because we want to walk out of this building today with certainty as to what is my future and what will happen to me when I die, and how can I know that? Not how can I hopefully, you know. No, we can have great certainty in this, and that is why Jesus said, not what I have saying, it's what Jesus said. And I would challenge you to search the scriptures for yourself, not just accept everything I've said just because I've said it. But Jesus himself said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." In other words, no one can get right with God, what he's referring to there, "but through me." Exclusively, he's referring to, it's just me. It's just Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God, and Jesus is not dead in the tomb. He's alive. He has all authority. He is everything he claimed to be. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he also says in John 11:25, and I'll close with this verse, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay, he could say that because he was the resurrection, right? Conquered death. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. And he's referring to eternal life, joy of knowing him, the joy of being forgiven, the joy of having certainty of my future and what happens to me when I die. Even though he dies, because all of us are going to die one day. But he's saying, even though you're going to die one day, you're going to live forever with me. That's the joy of the gospel. It's a living gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we again give you thanks for truth. Thank you for your word. You've kept, you've given to us as a gift to know you, know the history of your redemptive plan, to know the reality of what that plan looked like and how it unraveled and what it means for us even this morning. Thanks, Lord, for the hope that gives us today. Lord, I pray that as believers we would be captured with this great truth of your gospel again this morning. Oh, how easy it is, Lord, for us to take that for granted. For us to, in some ways, take the oxygen mask off, thinking that maybe somehow we can just kind of live our Christian lives on our own. Lord, how we need the oxygen of your gospel in us all the time. Pray that you would give us a greater love and appreciation for it. And I pray for my unbelieving friends that may be here this morning as well. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes and that you would open their hearts to the great truths that of what you've done for them. It's amazing, Lord, when we think of the scariness of your justice, how you could send people to hell, but Lord, in contrast, we see a God who initiated his love towards us in sending Jesus to die for us even when we were still sinners. And so you satisfied your justice. You've done everything you can do to bridge the gap once again for us to be right with you. God, I pray that in our pride we would not fight that, but that we would accept it, that we would be humbled by it, and that we would cry out for your mercy so that we can understand the joy of what it means to know you and the joy of having certainty of our future and what will happen to us when we die. Father, would your spirit be at work in our hearts this day? And tomorrow, and in all, and the days ahead. Thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people and having the freedom to worship our risen Savior today. We pray in his name.